that is why we're gathered today. Something else we believe in, as we just sang, as we just sang about the church. We believe in the Holy Church. And this week, today, and this whole week is actually a good reminder that we are part of something bigger. We are a local church, and the Lord is glorified in the local church, but the local church is a part of the universal church. And today, we get a couple of ways in which we are reminded by that. First of all, I wanted to welcome our friend Moises from Colombia, who's visiting here for the GP conference. And I want to encourage you that if you do see other people around, that you can please, you know, tell them that they're welcome, that they're loved, and that we're praying for them. You may be seated. At this point, I wanted to introduce you to another reminder that what the Lord is doing, the work of God, is greater than the local church. And I wanted to invite someone this morning that is not only part of the global church, but also part of our local church. And that is Rachel Agiesi, who serves in Nigeria. She is such a gift. You know, last week we talked about how the Jews, Paul talks to the Jews and he says that they had the oracles of God, and he reminds us of the significance of holding the word of God and how important it is and how privileged we are that we get to hold the word of God in our hands. Rachel, would you please come? What Rachel does is to make sure that other people that don't yet have scripture in their word, in their language, that they get to do that as well. So Rachel, would you please share with us what the Lord is doing in Nigeria?
Thank you. Is it on? Good morning, God's people. It's a pleasure to be here with you today. I'm grateful to our church leadership for this opportunity to share very briefly with you what God is doing in Nigeria. I don't know if, it's up. As some of you know, when I leave in a few weeks to go back to the field, I will still be working in the field of Bible translation. However, I'm switching to a different organization. It's called FaithWorks Language Initiative. Over the past 3 years or so, and I've shared this with some of you also in the, you know, in my newsletters, and especially since the pandemic, we have seen the need for more nurturing of local, sustainable initiatives in this ministry. I think that's why God laid it on my heart to register this NGO last year. We are trusting God. If you could go to the next slide, please. Okay, I hope you can see it, but I'll summarize what's there. We're trusting God to use FaithWorks to train and equip mother tongue speakers to do quality translation of God's word into their own languages. We desire to encourage the local church. You'll be hearing about local church this week, because that's where we all come together to form the universal church. So we are going to be encouraging local church ownership and the use of translated scripture, because I think it's not a good idea to translate scripture just for the purpose of translation. The word of God is for life transformation. In addition, we look forward to setting up a publishing unit to print and distribute Bibles in minority Nigerian languages. You might not see that need here, because I'm sure many of you have up to 5 versions of the scripture. You can bring one today, you can bring one another week, but there are many languages, particularly minority languages, that don't even have one book of scripture printed. So we see that as part of the vision for this new organization. This year, by the grace of God, we'll be working alongside 4 communities. There are different communities. We're going to work with the mother tongue speakers of languages in those communities to do 2 main things. We are starting small. We are a baby organization, so we are starting small. Just 4. 2 Old Testaments, translation for languages that now have the New Testament, They just finished their New Testament. We want to encourage them to do the Old Testament so together they'll have the Bible. So we want also to start two New Testament translations for two languages that don't have even one book of Scripture. So that's part of our goal for this year. And this year is already 2 months old. Huh? All right, typically, next slide, please. Typically, the translation and editing of a New Testament costs between $10,000 and $15,000 just to translate and edit. And then there are additional costs for proofing, for testing within the community, and for printing. I believe it is a necessary part of local church commitment and ownership for the respective communities that we'll be serving to play their role in contributing to the cost of the production of God's word. The word that comes close to the hearts of their people. So we are trusting God to motivate his people in Nigeria, his church in Nigeria, to rise to this challenge. It is a challenge, big one. So we are taking that on right from the beginning because I think that will set a very good foundation for future work in this ministry. Meanwhile, while we are waiting for that miracle, we believe God to meet our immediate need for $5,000 because we do need to prepare. We need to prepare material, source text, in particular, copyright source text. That's very important. Look in your Bible. Most Bibles are copyrighted. We can use those for translation work. The story is legal and monetary. People benefit from owning the copyright to the Bible. Can you believe that? God's word, freely given to us. So we need to print copyright-free text, source text, for our communities to use. So we are trusting God to provide $5,000 for us to do that so we can continue with the work in these four communities this year. As a new organization, working with multiple diverse communities, I confess we need grace, abundant grace. I have touched very briefly on the components of this ministry. The details are many, and I tell you, some of them are monumental. So please pray for us. We need your prayers. Prayers on many, the next slide, please. Prayers on many things. We need co-laborers that are God-chosen. Because this is not work you want to put a finger in, and if it's too hot, you take it out. You have to step in it and stay in it under grace. We need such people. Please pray for us, for God to fulfill his purposes through us in the days ahead. I can't do this work without joy. I need joy in this work for me. And I'm praying the same for the other co-workers. I know I have rushed through this a little bit because time is limited. But I am going to encourage you, please, to find ways to connect with us. One way is to be on our mailing list. We send out periodic newsletters. Those newsletters will keep you updated on what God is doing. I thank you very much for your attention. God bless you.
Thank you, Rachel. Let's praise God for Rachel and that he may send more Rachels our way, or that he may send us to go and do the work of the gospel. Now, we're talking about the importance of the word of God. What do you say we stand up as we hear the passage for this morning?
What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Amen. Thank you so much, Angie. You may be seated. What a passage. I'm so thankful that I get to preach this morning. My name is Christian, for those of you that don't know me, and I'm one of the pastors here at Metro. But we have a lot of ground to cover, so what do you guys say we go ahead and jump into this morning's passage? So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we hide under your word today. We pray that you'll be magnified as we look at it. Help us see it, Lord, and hear your voice as we look at it and we study it. And Lord, I pray that if there's anything that I say that does not align to the truth of the gospel, Father, anything that comes from my own understanding that does not come from you, Lord, I pray that that would fall down and be forgotten. Father, we yield to your word this morning, to the work of the Spirit in our hearts. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Before we look at the passage again, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen how kids act with money? Any parents here? You remember any time you see a child find money, it's kind of funny or gross, but it's always ridiculous because this is what happens. I don't know about your kids, but my kids are experts at finding filthy coins. I can take them to the park, to the bank, wherever we go, they will always manage to find the grimiest, dirtiest little penny. Now, it's gross for me, but for them, it's a treasure. Right? And so they grab a penny. Like I said, they're gross, right? Sometimes it'll be like rusted on one side. The other side has gum with hair stuck to it and possibly like DNA evidence from a crime scene or something. It's gross. But try to pry that penny out of those tiny hands. It's nearly impossible. Why is that? Because kids have no understanding of how money works. They look at a penny, and for them, it's a big treasure. They think it's worth a lot more than it truly is. Have you ever seen a kid with a dollar? They want to go shopping at Target with a dollar, right? It's cute. It's funny. And like I said, sometimes it's even a little gross having to take those coins out of their hands. But here's the thing. We do the same thing. When we look at kids with coins, it's almost ridiculous. And yet, you and I, when we approach God, we tend to act the same way. Maybe not with our money, but for some reason, we like to hold on to our works when we approach God. In last week's passage, we saw Paul tell us that though we were all sinners and we were all disqualified from the glory of God, we all fall short of the glory of God, God has made a way for us to be saved through faith. And we hear that and we get excited. But you know what we do sometimes? We hear those news and we hold on to the grimy penny of our works. And I want us to look at that today. I want us to see what Paul has to say this morning. Today's passage will explain how God justifies us, how he offers us salvation as a gift, and as a gift it can only be received, it cannot be earned. But how often are we tempted to want to earn the salvation that God offers us as a gift? The first thing I want you to notice this morning is from verses 4 and 5. I want us to read verses 4 and 5. And I want you to see that God shows his grace in justifying the ungodly. Let's read the passage together. It says in verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Church, I don't know if you see it, but if you don't, I want to help you see it. These short verses will serve today as a foundation for our message. These two short verses are basically a summary statement of sorts of today's passage. But I want you to see this. So far, Paul's argument in the book of Romans has been this: if God is holy, which he is, and we are sinners, which we are, how can we be made right with God? How can we have a relationship with him? How can we be reconciled to God if there's such a big gap between us? In these two verses, Paul says, yes, that's true. You're a sinner. You are ungodly. But guess what? God refers to himself as the God who justifies the ungodly. And I don't know about you, but I find so much joy in this passage. Church, did you hear this? God calls himself the God who justifies the ungodly. Before you and I were in Christ, we were utterly sinful. We were broken. We were morally bankrupt. There was absolutely nothing we could do to save ourselves. And I hope that as Angie read the passage, you heard this passage not as a theological proposition, but as a pastoral letter. Because I want you to see that though we were unrighteous, though we were sinful, though we weren't saved and we weren't savable, God made a way for us to be saved. We are unrighteous, yes. And the righteous thing for God to do was to condemn us and to pour his wrath on us. But instead, because of his great love for us, God in his kindness chose instead to make a way to justify the ungodly, namely you and me. Do you see what this means? We all know that before coming to Christ, like I said, we were wicked, we were ungodly, whatever you want to call it. And I know I don't have to convince you of that because you know your own heart. You know what you've done. But what I want to make sure that you hear this morning is not that you were ungodly, but that when God says that he is a God who justifies the ungodly, he is tearing down the barriers between you and him. When God calls himself the God that justifies the ungodly, he is clearing the way and removing any excuse that you may have to approach him and ask for salvation. Not only has God made a way for us, the ungodly, to draw near to him, but this verse says that we are justified by him. Do you know what that means? It means that he has made us right before his eyes. When he sees us as perfect. He makes us righteous. He forgives us. He pays our debt and makes us acceptable before him. Now, I fear that many Christians, though, can say with their lips that they are saved by grace through faith alone. But functionally, they live more in light of meritocracy that our culture is so fond of than the good news of the gospel. The Jews at the time of Paul had a similar problem. They knew that God could save them, but they thought, because they were brought in a tradition and a culture that taught them that righteousness could be earned, they thought that they had to be good in order to be saved. So Paul addresses them in this passage. In case they don't believe him, he wants to make sure they know that this is not even a new concept, that God has been saving people by faith alone, historically. So what he does is then he gives them two very clear examples. He takes two of their biggest heroes, Abraham and David, and he uses them as examples of how God takes the ungodly and justifies them. He takes the ungodly and transforms them. Let us look at verses 2 and 3, and we'll see the first example, who's Abraham. I don't know about you, but if you grew up in church like I did, hearing in Sunday school, you know, like learning from the felt board in Sunday school about Father Abraham, you may think this guy was a really stand-up guy, right? But let's read the passage. The passage says this: "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Like I said, we have this idea that Abraham was a good guy. He was a stand-up guy until we actually pay attention to his life. How many of you guys started a new Bible reading calendar this year? A few of us. So a few of you have just read about Abraham's sins. We know from Scripture, if you've read the story of Abraham, you will know from Scripture that God chose Abraham precisely because of his faith and trust in him, not because he was morally righteous, not because he was morally good. And just in case you don't remember, let me list a couple of the sins of Abraham. I gotta say, I'm so glad there's no record like this about my life, because the list would be much longer. But this is the first thing that I want to point out. You know, Abraham, Father Abraham, the great stand-up guy, out of fear, when he went to Egypt, he offered his wife to Pharaoh. He asked her to lie about his relationship with her because he was scary. Out of fear, he asked his wife to make herself sexually available to Pharaoh. Now, it wasn't just like, "She's my sister, never mind, she's my wife." It was a long period of time. It was so long that during that time, Abraham earned a lot of money, a lot of cattle, and became rich. It wasn't just kidding. He asked his wife to lie on his behalf out of fear. Now that's terrible, isn't it? The crazy part about it is that only years later, he did it again with Abimelech. He did the same exact thing. Now, that's one of his sins. How about this one? How about that time when his wife wasn't getting pregnant, so she's like, "Hey, how about you sleep with the servant instead?" And he's like, "Okay, I guess." And he sleeps with Hagar. And when the wife gets jealous, he sends Hagar to die in the desert. Do you see this? Do you see the depth of the moral brokenness of Abraham, the hero of our faith? Abraham was not chosen to be the father of Israel because he was morally perfect. But because even in his sin, even in his brokenness, he was able to place his faith on the only one that could actually save him. Now, how about our friend David? A man after God's own heart. Right? Paul will use him as an example right here in verses 6 through 9. And so let's read it. He says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." And then here he's going to quote Psalm 32. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Do you hear the heart of David here confessing his sin and praising God for forgiving the depth of his sin? Now, you might be thinking, well, Christian, yeah, but that's David. He was a man after God's own heart. Once again, we might be tempted to think that David was chosen by God because he was good. But you know what this man after God's own heart did? The same guy that slayed Goliath, the same guy that beat the Philistines, one day was too lazy to go to war. And because he was bored, he took another man's wife, slept with her, got her pregnant, and then killed the husband so that he wouldn't be found out. Do you see the depth of his brokenness? David was a broken man. David wasn't chosen because he was great. David was chosen because he had a heart that was quick to repent and to recognize that without God he was nothing. David wasn't a really stand-up guy either. Both Abraham and David were ungodly. And Scripture doesn't shy away from calling out their sin. And I want you to know this. I want you to hear me say this clearly. Scripture never justifies their sin. It calls it out. It calls it sin. It condemns it. As a matter of fact, with David's sin, many died because of his sin. God takes his sin seriously. And yet, no matter how big his sin was, God's grace for David was way greater than his sin. And God's grace for us is just the same. So let me hear you. I want you to hear this. Let me say this. No matter what you have done, no matter how many times you failed, no matter how morally bankrupt you have been, no matter what you have done or what has been done to you, the way is clear. Paul is dismantling any potential idea that tells you that because of your sin, you're unworthy of being saved. There's nothing on the way between you and the cross. And that's crazy. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time believing this. I have an easier time preaching this passage than preaching it to myself in the morning after I've sinned. Church, we were broken, and there's no discussing that. We were wicked, and we cannot hide it. Our sin was big enough to disqualify us from the glory of God. But God's grace and love for us is all the bigger. His grace is never exhausting. And so Paul has now just dismantled the first barrier that we sometimes put between us and God, the idea that only God saves godly people. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. And in verses 3 to 5, I want you to see this, that God shows his grace by crediting our faith as righteousness. Because God is righteous, we cannot stand before him unless we are righteous. But how does he do that? Let's see. Verse 3 to 5 again, it says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not the one who works." By this it means not the one who's trying to earn salvation, because his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If we're trying to earn our salvation, it's not a gift. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, faith is counted as righteousness." God saved Abraham and he saved David, not because they were righteous men, but because he credited their faith as righteousness. You see, we are unable to produce righteousness. We are unable to earn righteousness. We are utterly incapable of being righteous and even more incapable to earn God's favor. So God in his grace made a way for us to be made right. God, if you will, cast our faith for righteousness. Church, this passage, this is not a tricky passage. It's simple and it's clear. God has offered us salvation by making us righteous himself. All we need to do is confess that we trust him. All we need to do is to place our trust in him. Literally, all you have to do is recognize that you are a sinner. You confess your sin, and then you put your trust in the finished work of the cross in Christ. Tim Keller says it this way. He says that saving faith is a trust transfer. It is removing one's hopes and trust from other things to place them on God as a Savior. You see, we all have faith. We all have our trust placed on something. Many times we place that trust on ourselves or other functional saviors. But faith is transferring that trust from ourselves to God, the only one that can actually save us. Notice again that the verse is, the one who does not work but believes. Church, just as God didn't save Abraham or David based on their merit, based on their performance, God doesn't save you based on your record. No matter what you did last night, no matter what you did 20 years ago, He is offering you today His salvation, and all you have to do is receive it. All you have to do is to believe, to confess your sins, and to place your trust and hope in Christ alone. Church, our faith is not doing. Our faith is receiving what has been done for us. Now, I know I can't earn righteousness. I know I can't be righteous. As a matter of fact, if I just look at my history, I know I cannot be righteous on my own. But I know that Christ was, and I can trust that He is. And guess what God does? When we place our trust in Him, He credits it to us as righteousness. He sees us as righteous. He sees you as perfect, no matter how hard, no matter how hard a time you have believing that. Church, God isn't looking for those who are doing well without Him. He's looking for the weak. He's looking for the broken. He's looking for the needy. He's looking for the ones like me. The ones who are aware of their need for Him. And in their weakness, the Bible tells us His power is made perfect. Church, do you hear that? That in your weakness, God's power is made perfect. Not in your ability to obey. Not in your performance. In your weakness, He is glorified. So let me ask you, if you are not in Christ today, what's holding you back? It's not your sin. What's your excuse this morning? Because we have many. And Paul knows that, so he's going to keep dismantling other excuses that we may come up with. If you're like me, you may be hesitant to believe this. You may be hesitant to accept, to receive, and to rest in the work of Christ on your behalf. You may have a list of objections, some of which Paul has already taken down, and now he will continue dismantling some of them. And here's another objection that he's about to show us. God doesn't just save good people. God saves all kinds of people. And in verses 9 through 12, I want you to see that God shows us His grace by offering salvation to all kinds of people. Verse 9 says this, it says, is this the blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. I promise I'm going to stop saying the word circumcised after this section. But from this passage, we can learn a few things. God has opened the door to the religious and to the irreligious. You see, Paul's talking to a church that's divided into two camps, the Jews and the Gentiles. But when Paul talks about the circumcised and the uncircumcised, he's talking more about something that's more than just an anatomical difference. Circumcision marked religious and ethnic differences. And in the audience, there were both kinds, Jews and Gentiles, religious and irreligious. The Jews prided themselves in being God's people. And here Paul points out to them how Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness before any religious rite, before any pious act, with the precise purpose of leaving the door open to those who were not Jewish. Church, do you see that? God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness before he was circumcised, with the precise purpose of us being able to partake on the salvation. He had you and me in mind when he did this. The reason this matters to us is because Paul, again, is tearing down any more potential barriers. He's telling us that our religious background, our ethnicity, none of these things are a factor on whether God's offer for salvation is available to us. So church, not your sin, not your religious background, not your ethnicity. What other excuse do we have? Now, I want us to see how God shows his grace by not looking at our works to justify us. And we've read about this. We read about it earlier. But if you look at chapters 13 through 17, and I'm not going to read the whole passage. I want you to see this. That Abraham's faith, or Abraham's salvation, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And verse 14 then says, "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." Why does this matter? Because then verse 16 later will say that this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares faith with Abraham, who is father of us all. Here Paul is dismantling one of the biggest barriers we put up when approaching God. When thinking about our salvation, Paul knows that as human beings, our bent is going to be to look at our works, right? To look at our performance for assurance. And don't you do that sometimes? Because I know I do. I look at my performance to see how I feel about myself, to see how saved I feel today. And as a teenager, there was a burden that I couldn't carry. It was a crushing weight. Looking at the way, at my ability to obey God, crushed me. Because I knew that I always fell short, no matter how good I did. When it comes to our work, we are all like the kid that I mentioned at the beginning, the kid with the grimy penny. Since kids have no concept of money, they can be irrational with what they think they can purchase with it. It's kind of funny when you see a kid with a dollar trying to buy a car. But you see, we are the same way. For some reason, we love our works. We love to point out the good things that we've done. And just like a kid with a grimy penny, we hold onto them tightly. And with them, we try to purchase something we cannot buy, namely our salvation. In our own eyes, we are all good. You know, when you look at yourself and you think you're good, you're a good guy, you're a good citizen, you're a good girl, we all feel the same way about ourselves. We all have this little stack of dirty pennies worth of works that we like to point to when we consider our righteousness. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we can save ourselves. And the reason that we're talking about this is because it's so prevalent, not only in those who are not saved, but even sometimes it seeps into the culture of the church, this idea that we can earn God's favor. I don't know about you, but sometimes at night when I go to bed, I judge my day and I judge myself based on my performance that day. If I had a good day and I read my Bible and prayed enough, you know, I pat myself on the back and can go to sleep in peace. But those days where I didn't do so good, those days where I got in a fight with my wife, where I sinned against my wife, when I sinned against my kids, when I failed at work, I go to bed with a sense of dread, guilt, and shame. And if I'm not careful, I can wake up the next morning with an emptiness in my belly, in my stomach, with a hole inside of me where I think I'm not worthy of approaching God in prayer. And so my works separate me from God. My performance becomes a barrier between me and God, and I put myself on timeout. Thankfully, that's not how God judges his children. Paul knows this. And that's why in this passage he explains that God shows his grace not by looking at our works in order to justify us, because if he did, we would all be damned. In verse 14, he tells us that if our salvation depended on our obedience, God's promise for salvation would be null. This basically means that God knows that if our salvation depended on our obedience, we would all always fall short. There would be no hope for salvation. John Gessner explains it this way. He says, "Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works." That's powerful. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his delusion that he has good works of his own that can satisfy God. All they need is need, and all they must have is nothing. But alas, sinners cannot part with their virtues. They have none that are not imaginary, but they are real to them. So grace becomes unreal. Their eyes are fixed on a mirage that will not drink real water. They will not drink real water. They die of thirst with water all about them. Church, when we hold on to our works, when we try to tell God, "Hey, you have to save me because I'm a good guy," you're nullifying grace. When you point to your works for your salvation, it's like drowning right next to a pool of water. And yet, this is our default, to hold on to our worthless, grimy penny and give up the riches of salvation. We give it up because we hold so tightly to our good works, to this mirage that we are good people, that we deserve God's mercy. So Paul explains that instead of depending on our obedience, the promise of our salvation rests on God's grace and is guaranteed to all who share the faith of Abraham. So, to summarize this section, when we approach God, we have two options. If we approach God and point to our works, we are asking to be judged by them. Paul tells us that this is definitely not a good deal for us, because this approach will always end in wrath. When you approach to God and you point to your works, that will always end up in wrath. On the other hand, when you approach to God and you don't point to your works, but you repent, you recognize how limited and broken you are, and you then place your trust in Christ's work at the cross, this option always guarantees grace and salvation. You see, church, one approach, holding on to our works, will always guarantee wrath. But when we point to Christ and we place our trust in him, that will always guarantee grace. It will always guarantee salvation. You know what this reminds me of? A couple weeks ago, I became an American citizen. Thank you. But you know what the best thing about becoming an American citizen is for me? Is to know that today there is nothing I can do for me to be kicked out of here. Now, that doesn't cause me to want to do crazy stuff. It creates in me thankfulness. It creates in me a desire to honor this place. And in the same way, whenever we approach Christ, and we don't point at our works, but we point at the work of Christ at the cross, grace is guaranteed forever. Hear me say this. Not only the first time when you come to Christ, but also, you know last night how you sinned? Grace is guaranteed. You know, next week when you're going to fall short again, grace is guaranteed. Church, when we don't point at ourselves, but we point to Christ, grace is guaranteed. And grace alone will transform us. When we put our trust in Him, there will always be grace for us. So let me ask you, if you are not in Christ, what are you possibly waiting for? If you think that, you know, God's going to have to let you into heaven because you happen to be a good guy, Paul had just told you, no. When you point at your works, you will always be condemned. Because not only are your works not enough, but they're not even the right currency. Your works are like filthy rags. Whenever you point at your good works to try to impress God, it nullifies them because you're telling Him that ultimately you were doing all those things for yourself, not for His glory. Now, for those of you who maybe are already in the faith, but are dealing with shame, with guilt, with condemnation, those of you that all you hear from the whole passage is just that you fall short of the glory of God and can't see past beyond that, would you turn your eyes to the work of Christ at the cross this morning? Would you ask the Lord to renew your faith, that you would see the riches of His grace and His salvation for you? I'm running out of time. And so I'm going to encourage you to, as you go home today, would you read the whole passage again? Would you read the last part of the passage, verses 18 through 25? And would you, as you read it, would you look at this? Would you ask yourself, how do I see God's grace here? And I want you to see this, that in this passage, you're going to see that the grace of God is displayed in the faith of His children. The grace of God will not only save you, but it will sustain you. And let me tell you something, because like I said, I don't have time to break it all down. When we're talking about our faith, we're not talking about something that we can just muster from within ourselves. Our faith is not something that we just come up with. It's a gift from the Lord. And yes, our faith can increase and wane. Our faith can go up and down. But church, what matters is not the strength or the size of your faith, as the prosperity gospel would tell you. What matters is the object of your faith, and that is Jesus Christ, who died and was raised for you. As you go home and read the rest of the passage, I want you to see three things. I want you to see that saving faith knows that reality is greater than our circumstances. When Abraham saw his old body and saw his wife's old body, and God had told him that He would give him a large family, he trusted God and not his circumstances. The second thing I want you to see from this passage is that saving faith believes in the power of God and not in our weakness. Saving faith will switch your eyes, or will change your eyes, will move your eyes and reorient your eyes to look at God's power and not your weakness. And lastly, I want you to see that saving faith trusts in the promises of God. Church, let us pray together this morning that the Lord would increase our faith. In just a moment, the band is going to come, and we're going to sing a hymn that I absolutely love that's called Christ Will Hold Me Fast. He will hold me fast. And as we sing that song, I want you to hear, if this is your first time, if you have not placed your faith in Christ before, as you sing this song, would you sing it with faith? And we ask the Holy Spirit to give you the faith to believe that Christ has satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf so that you would be safe. If you, on the other hand, have already been a Christian for a long time, but maybe you see yourself trying to hold on to the grimy penny of your works to receive grace from God, would you let go of it this morning? And would you rejoice in the fact that Christ will hold you fast? That just in the same way that you weren't saved based on your performance, you are sustained not by your performance, but you were saved because Christ will hold you fast. Even when the tempter will prevail, as the song says, Christ will hold you fast. If you came today drowning in guilt due to your sin, drowning in shame because of your past, would you remember that God is not looking at your past, but he is looking at our Savior, and he sees you as perfect if you have placed your trust in Christ? Will you believe with us this morning that those he saves are his delight? You are God's delight. The door is open. Would you sing with us this morning? God bless you.